Well, good morning, everyone. My name is David Williams. I'm a member of the church family here at St. Alfred's, usually at the 6 p.m. congregation. And I serve with the Church Missionary Society of Australia, based at St. Andrew's Hall, next door to Ridley. Let's pray as we come to this passage of Scripture. Heavenly Father, these are challenging words from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that you would give us hearts that are quick to hear and obey what he says to us today. And we pray in his name. Amen. Well, Rachel and I have been serving in cross-cultural mission since we left England at the beginning of 1999. And Matthew 19, verse 29, from our reading this morning, has been a great encouragement to us. Let me remind you what it says. Jesus says, "Everyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life." So that's been an encouraging verse for us because it's been true to our experience. God, in his great kindness, has given our family surrogate grandparents, surrogate uncles and aunties. At just the right time, in just the right place, he's brought truly wonderful people into our lives. Let me give you one example. Our youngest son got married in England in 2020 in the middle of COVID, so we were unable to travel. So we started off planning a party with lots of friends here, and then COVID restrictions tightened. We planned a party of 20. COVID restrictions tightened. We planned to get together with our son and daughter-in-law, who were based in Melbourne. They lived outside the Ring of Steel. On the day, it was just me and Rachel watching a scratchy live stream from the UK on our own. Except that we didn't feel alone. Actually, we felt wonderfully loved and cared for by our St. Alfred's small group. We felt surrounded by family. And we have joyfully experienced Matthew 19, verse 29 at work, as have countless other people who've served in mission throughout the centuries. And because these verses, I think, so often resonate with people in mission, Matthew 19, 29 has sometimes been called the missionary promise. Everyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. The missionary promise. I want to suggest that calling this verse the missionary promise is profoundly unhelpful. Profoundly unhelpful because it makes it sound like this is a Bible passage for people who travel. But obviously, that's a nonsense. And I want to suggest this morning that this passage is about normal Christian living. This is about the challenge of discipleship for all of us, for every Christian person. What we see in these verses is that the Lord Jesus highlights the problem that people like us, people who have power, position, privilege, and possessions, the problems that we face as we follow Jesus. And he invites us and every true disciple into the family of the kingdom. So I've got 3 points: the challenge of discipleship, the problem with possessions, and the family of Jesus. Let me unpack each of those in turn. First of all, then, the challenge of discipleship. So at the beginning of the narrative today, Jesus is approached by a rich man who asks a question. "Teacher," he says, "what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" So this guy is approaching the Lord Jesus on the basis of the law. And so Jesus takes him from where he is. He says, "Okay, you want to go with the law, let's go with the law." So he replies, "You know the commandments. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, love your neighbor as yourself." Now pause and think about Jesus' reply. And I want to suggest that that is very strange, actually. Why does Jesus pick out those commandments? I mean, surely we would expect Jesus to go for the first and greatest commandment: love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Jesus, he doesn't do that, does he? He simply picks out a little block of commandments. And the ones that Jesus chooses are all the commandments that are about human relationships. So he picks out commandments 5 to 9 about family and community. And then, just to drive the point home, he adds, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, initially, the ruler thinks that he's on pretty solid ground. He confidently replies, all these I have kept. What do I still lack? Now, before we get too irritated with the rich ruler, let's be fair to him. Within his own worldview, it's probably true, roughly speaking. He's probably never physically murdered anyone. He's probably never actually committed adultery. Within his frame of reference, he's obeyed these commands. But what Jesus then does is to blow this guy's worldview apart. Verse 21. If you want to be perfect, go, sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. Now, we immediately hear that verse as being pretty radical. But actually, just how radical it is, I think, we'll only understand if we can get out of a Western mindset about possessions and ownership. As someone from a Western culture, my tendency is to think that I own stuff and it's mine as an individual. But this rich man is not living in an individualistic culture. He's living in a collective or a community-based culture. And that means that all of his wealth, all of his possessions are shared with his family, and that they deeply embed him in a whole set of community relationships. And possessions, the word that is translated possessions here, well, it definitely doesn't mean a share portfolio. It could just as well be translated property. So this means, what are his possessions? Well, in the culture, they would be land and animals and buildings. So for him to sell everything he has and give to the poor is a massive shock, a shock at three different kinds of levels. First of all, it's a shock theologically for this guy. As a good Jewish man, his culture and religious expectation would have been that material blessing is a sign of God's favor. Deuteronomy makes it clear that if you're faithful to God, he'll materially bless you. And his whole Jewish culture was based on that presupposition. So this is a massive theology shock to hear that his wealth is blocking him from God. So it's a theological shock. It's a relational shock. He has to sell not everything that he owns, but everything that his whole extended family owns. This is much, much more complicated than just writing a check and sending it off to the salvos. He is going to have to sell everything, and the relational consequences of that will be irreversible. Then, at a personal level, this man's personal status and identity are clearly tied up in the power and privilege that come from his possessions. To sell everything and to follow Jesus means that he's going to lose all of that. He's going to lose his honored status as a senior member of the community. He's been called to abandon his land, his family, and his community. Those things give him his sense of identity. And he's been called to give all of that away and to follow Jesus. And of course, we know that the promise of the gospel is that if he does that, then he will be given as a gift of God's grace a whole new identity as a child of God. Verse 22, it's too hard for him, isn't it? When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. So to abandon an identity defined by power, position, privilege and possessions, to give up all of those things and invest literally everything in following Jesus, well, the passage is clear, isn't it? That is humanly impossible. It takes a miracle. And that miracle is called saving faith. It's the miracle that each of us have experienced as we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. A miracle that is impossible for everyone, but for some reason is especially difficult for those who are rich. So why is that? Well, let's move on to think about the problem with possessions. Now, I'm sure that Jesus' original hearers would have expected him to say, "How hard it is for the poor to enter the kingdom of heaven." And we've seen the theological shock that the rich ruler would have experienced as he heard Jesus say exactly the opposite. He thought that prosperity was a sign of God's favor, and that therefore the poor were not in favor with God. He might not have been at all surprised if Jesus had said how hard it is for the poor to enter the kingdom of heaven. But that isn't what happens. Jesus said it's hard for someone who's rich to enter the kingdom. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Now, you've sometimes heard stories about there being a little gate in Jerusalem called the camel gate or the needle gate or something, and that the camel had to take his saddle off to get through, blah, blah, blah. Forget all about that. We are supposed to think about one great, big, hairy, lumpy camel and one tiny, 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 tiny little needle. Getting the camel through the eye of the needle is impossible. That's the point. So why is it impossible, especially for the wealthy? Well, I think the answer to that question lies in the relationship between what it means to be spiritually poor and what material poverty is. So in order to receive the miracle of saving faith, what do we have to do? Well, we have to throw ourselves in total dependence on the mercy of our Heavenly Father. And the Bible calls that attitude, throwing yourself in total dependence on God, it calls that being poor in spirit. And being poor in spirit is a metaphor, a picture that is explained to us by the reality of material poverty, a reality that everyone in Jesus' day would have known exactly what it looked like. So what does material poverty look like? Well, many of you know the answer to that question. The materially poor are helpless and dependent. If you've been to Delhi, beggars have asked you for stuff. The poor know that they need help. The poor look to other people for mercy. The poor ask others to rescue them. The poor know that they can't fix their own problems. The poor cry out in desperation. And the poor paint a picture for us of what the spiritually poor are like. They're those who know that they can't rescue themselves, who cry out to God and ask for help. And it's very hard for the materially rich to be poor in spirit, because the materially rich are what Tim Keller calls middle class in spirit. What does it mean to be middle class in spirit? Well, if I'm middle class in spirit, then I am self-sufficient and self-reliant. If I'm middle class in spirit, I don't need to ask anyone to do anything for me, because I can solve all my own problems. If I'm middle class in spirit, I'm independent and I'm autonomous. I'm free to make my own choices, and I know that I have the resources to sort out any of the issues or problems that I face. People who are middle class in spirit don't throw themselves on God's mercy and cry out for rescue, because we have credit cards and insurance policies, and we can fix all of our own issues. And the tragedy of this story is that the rich man proves himself to be middle class in spirit. He thinks he has too much to lose if he gives away his possessions to follow Jesus. But friends, we know that that fear is an illusion. We know, if we've put our trust in the Lord Jesus, that this rich man is being offered the pearl of great price. He's being offered a gift beyond value, beyond imagining, and he's holding on to what amounts to a handful of garden dirt. So the problem for this man is that his possessions have made him middle class in spirit. And the rich man exactly reveals that attitude when he approaches Jesus, doesn't he? He says, "What good thing must I do? I can do something to enter the kingdom. Oh, those commandments, I've kept all of those." His wealth and possessions have made him middle class in spirit. If he had been poor in spirit, how would this narrative have started? If he'd been poor in spirit, he'd have approached Jesus and he would have said simply, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." He would have thrown himself at Jesus' feet and cried out, "Help me, I'm lost, I need rescuing, I can do nothing." Now, clearly, this passage is a massive challenge to us. By any measure in human history, we are rich and wealthy beyond comparison. And these verses challenge us to put to death any lingering middle class in spirit attitudes. Now, it's clear from the rest of the New Testament that not every rich person has to give away all their possessions to follow Jesus. In Luke's parallel account of this story, it's immediately followed by Zacchaeus, who gives away a lot, but not everything. Clearly, in the New Testament, not everyone has to give away everything to follow Jesus. That's the easy thing for me to say. The hard thing for me to say is, nevertheless, many do. And we need to hear that challenge. But there is perhaps an even greater challenge in these verses, not about possessions, but about people. So let's move on to think about the family of Jesus. Now, many of you will have been looking at Matthew 18 and 19 in your growth groups. So you've got these verses at your fingertips. Let's helicopter up a little bit and look at the overview of chapter 19. As we've worked our way through Matthew chapter 19, have you noticed that so far, three lots of people have approached Jesus? You remember at the start of the chapter, the Pharisees walk up to Jesus to test him. Some little children approach Jesus, wanting to be blessed by him. And in our verses, a rich ruler approaches Jesus to ask a question. In the culture of the day, the Pharisees and the rich ruler were respectable and religious and moral and upright. And in the culture of the day, little children were nothing. Little children in Jesus' time were supposed to be neither seen nor heard. Shockingly, in this chapter, it turns out that the Pharisees and the rich ruler have got things terribly wrong. and that the kingdom of heaven does not belong to them. And startlingly, amazingly, it does belong to the little children. They are truly poor in spirit, and they're welcomed into Jesus' family. The rich ruler thinks that he has too much to lose if he starts to follow Jesus. He will lose power and position and privilege and possessions. But the little children have none of those things. They have no power, no privilege, no possessions, no position. They have nothing to lose. And so the kingdom belongs to them. The first will be last, and the last will be first. I think this passage invites us to a radical recalibration of our lives. Clearly, it invites us into a radical reassessment of the value of our possessions. But these verses also invite us into a radical reassessment of the relationships that are important to us. Because I think the problem for the rich ruler is as much relational as it is financial. He is called, as I am called, as you are called, to put the Lord Jesus Christ at the center of everything. And these verses are teaching us a very simple truth. If I want to belong in God's kingdom, Jesus must be the most important relationship in my life. If I want to belong in God's kingdom, Jesus must be the most important relationship in my life. There's no alternative to that. But once Jesus is the most important relationship in my life, well, that will change all my other relationships. It may change them negatively. It may change them positively. So, negatively, if I make Jesus the most important relationship in my life, negatively, my grandma might be furious and humiliated. But Jesus is more important. My mum might be angry and resentful, but Jesus is more important. My boss might despise and overlook me, but Jesus is more important. But positively, following Jesus brings me into a whole new family. This family, the family of St. Alfred's, the family of God's people around the world, new brothers, new sisters, new mothers and fathers and children. And as a follower of Jesus Christ, as the Gospel of Matthew makes clear, my first loyalty now is to this people, to God's people, to the family of Jesus. A truth that Jesus himself has lived out in Matthew's gospel. You remember his mother and brother in chapter 12 came to try and reason with him. He's told, "Your mother and your brothers are waiting outside." His reply, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Now, friends, this rich ruler was invited to leave everything and to follow Jesus. And the reason that this man had to sell all his possessions was because the Lord Jesus knew his heart. The Lord Jesus knew that for this man, the only way he could start following was to leave everything behind. And for every single one of us here, the only way that we can start to follow Jesus is by being poor in spirit. By recognizing that we bring nothing and contribute nothing to our own rescue. We simply throw ourselves on God's mercy and beg him to save us. But the wonderful news of this passage is that making Jesus the most important relationship in our lives is absolutely worth it. And if we do that, then we, like the little children, will be people who belong in the kingdom of heaven. And like the little children, we will be welcomed into Jesus' family. This is normal Christian discipleship. Let's pray. Everyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this family, the family of your people here at St. Alfred's. Thank you that so many of us have experienced this truth through our church family, through our growth groups, through the fellowship that you've drawn us into. And Father, we pray that you would keep driving these words deeper and deeper into our hearts, that we would be left with not one iota of doubt that Jesus is the most important relationship in our lives. And we pray in his name and for his glory. Amen.